I would like to read for you from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. You may wish to find that in your Bible, the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And beginning with the first verse, we hear the story of the resurrection of Jesus. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I love the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I am so grateful that God, by His Holy Spirit, has so inspired the Scriptures and arranged the Word of God that we have not two or three, but four narratives, four historical records that tell us the whole truth about Jesus. And these Gospels are given to us to read and to fix our eyes on Jesus. And God, by His Holy Spirit, is able to take His Word and convince us, persuade us, make us more and more sure and certain of Jesus. And so before we even get to the sermon this morning, if you lack assurance of who Jesus is and why He's come into this world and why He eternally matters to you personally, I invite you to read the Gospels. The stories of Jesus, His miraculous birth, His glorious miracles, His all-wise, never-erring teaching and parables. And to read the stories of His cross and resurrection. And as you do, pray, "Oh God, show me my sin and show me my Savior." And it just may be that God, by His Holy Spirit, will wonderfully persuade you. What a precious treasure these Gospels are to us. I love to read them. I hope you do too. If you know anything about the Gospels, you know that each one ends with an account of the historical resurrection of Jesus. Every single one has the story of the resurrection. Always at the end of the Gospels, we know this. Easter Sunday reminds us of that reality. And because we know that, and because it is so ingrained in our thinking, I would like to pose a question to you. What if the Gospels did not end with the story of Jesus' resurrection? What if instead we had these accounts of Jesus being crucified and then taken down from the cross and buried, and the story just ends there? And there's no mention in any narrative, and there's no mention in any epistle of a resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Would we believe it? We would be foolish to believe it. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, if Christ has not been raised, that is, if the stories at the end of the Gospels don't exist, or if they be not true, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ whom He did not raise, if it is true that there is no resurrection from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying we're foolish. We're still in our sins. We deserve the judgment of God. And when the world looks on us, it should pity us if there be no resurrection. But I didn't read one sentence. It goes on. But in fact, Christ is risen from the dead. And we don't celebrate that once a year. You're here on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week that was changed from the Sabbath to our Sunday, because He conquered death. Because death cannot keep its prey. For Jesus tore the bars away. Hallelujah. And so we stake our life and our eternity on the resurrection of Jesus. But it's good to turn to the last book, to the last chapters of the Gospel, and remind ourselves, isn't it? And so what I would like to do in the balance of my time is to walk us through some of the events of that first Easter Sunday, mainly using Mark's Gospel, but not exclusively. And if I had to press the complexity and the wonder of the manifold events of that first Easter Sunday into three things, I would say it like this. The resurrection was a surprising event. It was a supernatural event. And more than anything else, it was and is a redemptive, a saving event. For on this event rest the certainty of eternity with God. I am so glad the Gospels end with the resurrection of Jesus. I hope you are glad also. Well, the story begins with pointing out to us rather clearly, I might add, that the resurrection of Jesus was a surprising moment in history. It was a total surprise. It catches everyone off guard. When the women are going to the tomb, they are not going there to greet a risen Jesus. Worship does not fill their hearts. Instead, they have purchased spices. And they, at the crack of dawn, hastily make their way to the tomb of Jesus because they really do believe that His body will be in that tomb. And they are going there to finish the burial that was hastily performed by a man named Joseph of Arimathea on the day in which Jesus was crucified. And they were hoping to get at his corpse so that they could cover it with spices, completing the burial customs of the day to show honor to one who was loved. These women's hopes and dreams had been dashed to pieces. They were consumed with grief, overwhelmed with an aching, sorrowful heart, wondering how in the world will they be able to adjust to life without Jesus. Not for a single moment did it cross their minds, oh, there might be a resurrection. Let's hurry and see if he pulls it off. They think that they will find one who is dead. In fact, the only real question that plagues them as they journey to the tomb is read in verse 3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" How are we going to get at the body of Jesus? The last story of chapter 15 of Mark's gospel tells us how Pilate granted a man whose name was Joseph of Arimathea permission to take the dead body of Jesus off the cross, which he did, and Joseph took Jesus to his own tomb. And the other Gospels tell us that it's a cave-like, rock-like tomb. And inside of it, carved out of the side of the rock cave, was a slab or a shelf on which the body of Jesus was laid. And Matthew in his Gospel tells us that a large circular stone was rolled down an incline, sealing the tomb to keep everyone out. And Matthew even adds that a Roman guard was placed there because earlier there had been rumors of a resurrection. And these women aren't thinking that. Who's going to help us get past that stone so we can get to the dead body of Jesus? Were they in for the shock of their lives? They're caught by total surprise. For when they finally do arrive, we read in verse 4, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe." This, of course, is an angel appearing in human form, as the other Gospels indicate. "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" The stone is no problem for the women. It's been rolled away in spite of its hugeness. And they go into this tomb and the slab is vacated. And the angel says, "He's not here. He's risen." And none of the women said, "Oh, we thought that's what would happen." They're flabbergasted. They're seized with amazement. The word that Mark uses is that they are alarmed. And you might say, on this Easter Sunday morning, Mitchell, why are you making such a big deal that it was a surprise? Here's why. Maybe it shouldn't have been a surprise. For the angel actually says, if you look in verse 6, "He is not here. He has risen. See the place where he laid. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. What comes next? Just as he told you. About whom is the angel speaking? Jesus, of course. And if you read the four Gospels, there are 8 or 9 occasions throughout the ministry of Jesus where he gathered his disciples or a small group of people, and he said concerning himself, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of those who will mock him. He will be insulted and crucified, and on the third day he will rise from the dead. Not one time, not 3 times, not 5 times, but 8 or 9 different times. And 4 of those are listed in Mark's gospel. And so these women come to the tomb. And I'm not trying to be hard on the women. None of the disciples came. They're not anticipating a resurrection either. And Luke makes it even more robust. He says, the angel says to the women, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Meaning, why did you come out here to minister to the corpse of Jesus? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen just as he said. I love that. The cross had not taken Jesus by surprise. Everything was going according to his own plan. And just as he said, he rose. And isn't that a lesson for us? To not allow our hearts and minds to become dull over the words that Jesus has spoken. And it forces us to ask the question, are we willing to listen to Jesus? Are we ready to hear him and trust his word and live by the words that he speaks? Because it always happens, just as he said. So these women are surprised. But the second thing is this. It is a supernatural event. And whenever we use the word supernatural, what we are essentially saying is that this is a divine moment. A unique intrusion of God Almighty in the normal course of life and history. That God himself supernaturally, amazingly, by the exertion of his divine omnipotence, God himself is doing something for a great purpose. And the way that we see it in the narrative is twofold. There is the problem of the stone. It's a great stone. Matthew tells us that it is down an incline and it cannot be removed by an individual, and Roman soldiers are guarding it. And Mark, talk about an accommodation of language. The stone was moved. It was very large. I love Mark. The stone was moved. It was very large. Matthew has to say more, where he says there was this great earthquake and an angel came from heaven who was dazzling as light, and his clothing was as white as snow, and he rolled the stone away. And the guard that was watching on were so overwhelmed at the dignity and grandeur of this angel that they became paralyzed with fear for some considerable time. That's supernatural. And by the way, angels always show up at unique moments of redemptive history. Like when the fields of Bethlehem are aglow with the glory of God, and the angel says, "Good news, today is born in the town of David a Savior for you, who is Christ the Lord." And later in Gethsemane, when Jesus is crying out in prayer and in agony of soul, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done." As he prays that over and over, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, we sometimes miss the detail that an angel came and ministered to him. And then in 40 days from the resurrection, Jesus will ascend back into heaven for his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the angels will ascend with him. And someday, Jesus Christ will come in power and in glory with his holy ones and his angels. Because they always show up when God is putting the glory of his grace on display. And right here, this angel comes and he lifts that little stone up. Not to say, "Jesus, you can come out now," but to let the whole world look in and see nobody's home. God, by his divine omnipotence, has done something great. But all the people, and I say it respectfully, they will come up with anything to disavow the supernatural on the first day, the first Easter Sunday. "Oh, the women went to the wrong tomb." The very last verse of Mark 15 says these same women saw where he was buried. They knew where the tomb was. And all the important figures in the story knew. Pilate knew. The Roman soldiers knew. Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, knew. And the disciples knew as well. And so had they simply taken a wrong turn as the sun was coming up, it could have easily been corrected. Their mistake could have been manifested as silly. No more Christianity. No, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. And some have argued, "Well, you know, they must have stolen the body of Jesus." Really? Had the authorities removed the body of Jesus when the first disciples began to preach the resurrection of Jesus? All they had to do was either protest or produce the body, and that would have exposed the gospel as a lie and stopped the spread of Christianity dead in its tracks. "Oh, the disciples stole the body," so that we are to believe that 11 different men plus many others would live holy, virtuous lives, would promote the gospel and care for humanity, and live and face suffering and execution and martyrdom, all for a hoax of their own creation. Keeping in mind that the book of Acts tells us that Jesus presented himself alive with many convincing proof over a space of 40 days, appearing and showing himself alive to small groups of people, to an individual here and there, and to more than 500 at one time. He's alive. And then there are those who say, "Well, you know, he really didn't die on the cross. The pain was so excruciating that he sort of slipped into a sort of mild coma. And then as he's laid on that stone slab, the coolness and the dampness of the tomb revived him. And so he was able, with his own crucified hands and feet, in desperate need of medical care, able to roll that stone up the incline, slip past the guards, and convince his disciples not that he needed a hospital, but that he was King and Lord who conquers death. There is only one explanation. God the Father Almighty, keeping His word, raised His Son from the dead. The preacher is supposed to say, end of story, amen. The book of Acts puts it this way. God raised Him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Did you hear? This is not possible that death can achieve triumph over He who is God, the eternal Son. I read this week that, oh, maybe what happened is that Jesus wasn't crucified, only a lookalike. I don't know what to do with it sometimes. The book of Acts says, you kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. God did something. God, by the sheer power of divine omnipotence, He who spoke creation into existence. He who possesses an inexhaustible plenitude of power. He whose energy never needs to be replenished or replaced. He whose hand cannot be stayed raised Jesus from the dead. His very real body was raised. For a reason. And that brings us to the third event. It was not only a surprise or supernatural. Brothers and sisters, friends, those of you considering the gospel of Christ today, the resurrection of Jesus was and is a saving event. That's what it's all about. If Jesus be not raised from the dead, Corinthians said, we're still in our sins. And so the sacred text reads, verse 6. And He said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go and tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see Him, just as He told you. What a magnificent moment. He's alive. Which means everything that He has said, all through the gospel stories, is the truth. Think about it for a moment. At the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus looked into the face of a man and He said, son, your sins are forgiven. He absolved him of his guilt. He forgave His sins. And then in the middle of the gospel, Jesus said concerning Himself, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Where Jesus was saying, you are enslaved to your sin, and you deserve the bitter eternal consequences of your iniquity. But Jesus has come to pay the ransomed price so that you could be forgiven. And then at the end of the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus is plunged into the outer darkness, where not only is He consumed by physical darkness, but He is consumed by the spiritual darkness of enduring the wrath of God in our place. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what Jesus is saying in all three of those episodes spread throughout the Gospels? I come to forgive your sins. I come to redeem you from your sins. I come to rescue you from being eternally separated from God. But how do we know it's true? If the Gospels end with the story of the cross and Jesus in a tomb and no mention of a resurrection, there is no forgiveness. There is no redemption. And beloved, there will be eternal forsakenness and separation from God. But on the first day of the week, God shouts amen to Jesus, it is finished. God writes large over the pages of history. You want to know if forgiveness is possible? You want to know if redemption is possible? You want to know if you will never be forsaken by God? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. That's how you know. He procures our redemption by his cross, and his resurrection is the proof of it. And as I close, that means two things for two different kinds of people today. Some of us need forgiveness. Nothing in this world is more important than the forgiveness of your sins. The psalmist says something like this, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my pleas, hear my cry of mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, who could stand before you? But with you there is forgiveness. Don't you love that? If God kept a record of Mitchell Gregory's sins, could I stand before him and say, I was a pretty good preacher and I didn't do so bad on that Sunday when I almost lost my voice? That's meaningless. Unless he hears the cry for mercy. And he takes our sin and he blots them out. And he throws them away. Do you know why? When the Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross, he took your sin and he took my sin upon himself and suspended between heaven and earth, cast into the darkness. He was separated from God and endured the justice due us so that I can be redeemed and forgiven and never fear condemnation or separation. How do you know? The Gospels don't end with the cross, but with the resurrection of Jesus. And so some of us need for the first time to receive his forgiveness. But there's another kind of person here. Look at verse 7 again. But go tell his disciples and who? You go tell Peter. I understand Peter. He's a scoundrel. He's like me. Every single time I read this story, I take Peter's name out and put Mitchell right there in the text. Not only will he forgive, he will restore. You see, this is a redundancy here. Peter is already a disciple. Why say his name? Because all the other ones abandoned him, but Peter really blew it. And he denied him with curses, not once, not twice, but three times. And if we use our imagination, and I can only assume this, what if the women had come back and said to the disciples, the angel said, all the disciples are supposed to meet in Galilee and there we'll see the risen Lord. It is entirely possible that Peter could say, guys, you go. That's not meant for me. Not after what I've done. Not after what I've done. I don't care what you've done. Jesus will take you back. I remember when I was in college, a sophomore, studying theology, studying the gospel, and I walked away from Jesus and into a life of rebellion for a full year. And one day my dad said to me, "You're not living like a Christian." And I heard in his rebuke, the rebuke and love of Jesus, and he took me back. Think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. You can't hurt Jesus too much. You can't offend him too much. You can't betray him and rebel against him too much. He will always extend to you the hand of reconciliation, the hand of restoration, the hand of grace, the hand of forgiveness. And some of us have been so very long, so very far away from Jesus. Hear him saying in the story this morning, "Go tell his disciples and Mitchell and Bill and Sue and Joe and Lisa, just come right back to him." You ought to read the first 9 chapters of Acts. Peter is all over the place living for Jesus and loving him. If you are here this morning and you need forgiveness, you come to Jesus Christ and say, "It was for me. Have mercy on me and take me as I am," and he will. And if you've been a long way away for a long time, the arms are open. Because Jesus never gives up on anybody, does he? Let us pray. Almighty God, you did something at that moment in history by divine omnipotence so that you could break the power of canceled sin and set the Redeemer loose on us in grace. And we thank you and we praise you that the death Jesus died was for us and our salvation. And the resurrection is the proof that his work on the cross is acceptable. Thank you that there is forgiveness, and that there is always the hand that restores and welcomes home. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.